Here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. Do you ever wonder if some preachers and theologians invent novel ideas or approaches just to be remembered as someone who has made a lasting contribution to religious dialogue? One prominent Lutheran scholar wrote an article on the suicide of the Apostle Paul. And where did he learn that the great apostle of the Gentiles had taken his life? Paul told the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I do not know. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Paul had no intention of killing himself. He further stated, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Philippians 1:21-26. No one is being honest with the text when he finds suicide in these verses. Tim Woodruff's book, A Church That Flies, A New Call to Restoration in Churches of Christ, proposes that churches of Christ cease emphasizing the form of worship and stress the function. A few brief excerpts from his book will give you some insight into the changes in worship Tim Woodruff apparently thinks churches of Christ should accept. He writes that the Church of Christ is trying to find itself. Page 13 of the preface. The congregation for which Tim preaches may be trying to find itself, but the church for which I preach has already located itself in the will of God as revealed in Scripture. We preach what Christ and the apostles taught, and we pattern our worship according to the New Testament. Does that mean the West Fayetteville Church of Christ is perfect? No, but it does mean we and thousands of other churches of Christ around the world have found a way to worship and to serve God. We do not have to wonder if we are adhering to the work and worship God has ordained for His church. Tim says one of his purposes in writing his book is to inject fresh life and renewed vitality into our members and our churches. Page 15 of the preface. What suggestions appear in his book that would inject fresh life and renewed vitality into our members and our churches? Tim asserts, "Our attempts to restore New Testament forms are at a dead end." Page 2. How did he arrive at that position? Has he conducted a national survey to ascertain the direction churches of Christ are moving? He may know some churches, as most members of the church do, that have no interest in restoring New Testament forms. But does that mean all or even a majority of churches of Christ have lost their interest in following the New Testament pattern? If they are no longer concerned about doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names, what is their reason for existing? If God did not expect us to follow the New Testament pattern, why did He bother to give it? Why did He not just leave us free to worship in whatever way pleases us? Over and over, somewhat like a broken record, Tim condemns churches of Christ for neglecting to emphasize the functions of the work and worship of the church, and for striving to imitate the forms of New Testament worship. Copying first century structures, organization, patterns, and rituals became for us the best and necessary means for restoring the vitality and performance of the primitive church. Page 7. He apparently thinks it is ridiculous to debate verb tenses and necessary inferences. Page 8. Before I show how absolutely illogical Tim Woodruff's view of form and function is, I need to comment on his apparent shame at our debating verb tenses and necessary inferences. I wonder if Jim knows that Jesus responded to some charges against his teaching on the resurrection by emphasizing the tense of a verb. The Sadducees did not accept the realm of the supernatural. they disputed our Lord's teaching on the resurrection of the dead. He accused them of erring because they did not know the Scriptures or the power of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Matthew 22, 29, 31, and 32. What if Jesus had used the past tense of the verb and had said, I was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob? Would that not have enforced the Sadducees' objection to the resurrection? But the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Those three patriarchs are still living. Does Tim want us to ignore the tenses of verbs? Why is the Bible not written in one tense, past, present, or future, if we can and should ignore the tenses of verbs? Paul reminded the Romans of their past sinfulness and of their present condition. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Have sinned is past tense, and come short is present tense. The original Greek reads, For all have sinned, past tense, and continue to come short of the glory of God, present tense. I do not know one reputable scholar, not even one, who would dispute what I have just said. If the tenses of verbs should not be disputed and debated, Calvinist preachers and theologians would be justified in teaching the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. Please listen to these words from John's first epistle. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for the seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. 1 John 3:9. If tenses of verbs have little or no significance, John could be interpreted to say that children of God cannot sin, or that it makes no difference if they do. Charles Williams, a Calvinist scholar, renders the tenses of the verbs in that verse as follows. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, because the God-given life principle continues to live in him, so that he cannot practice sinning because he is born of God. If we cannot or must not examine and emphasize the tenses of verbs, the words of Scripture have little or no meaning. Is Tim denying verbal inspiration? That is, that the very words of Scripture are inspired. That does seem to be the ultimate result of his teaching. That would also explain why he thinks churches of Christ have erred in copying first century structures, organization, patterns, and rituals. And did you take note of the inference Jesus drew in speaking with the Sadducees? Jesus told the Sadducees that God was speaking to them when he said to Moses about 1,500 years before, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. How did our Lord arrive at the position that God was speaking to the Sadducees when he actually was speaking to Moses? Did he not have to infer that what God said to Moses applied to the people in Christ's day, 1,500 years after God's conversation with Moses? Since the West Fayetteville Church of Christ, where I preach, is not mentioned in 1 Corinthians or in Ephesians or in any other New Testament book, do we not have to infer that what Paul wrote to those churches applies to us in the 21st century? Is there any possibility of preaching the New Testament without using necessary inferences? For the remainder of our time today, I want to discuss what Tim Woodruff says about form and function. Tim affirms, somewhere along the line, we have forgotten what we are doing and why. Page 12. I would not disagree with that last observation, but it is the left-leaning churches that have forgotten what they are doing and why, or they have lost their commitment to doing all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:17. Please listen to the list of errors of which the churches of Christ are guilty, according to Tim Woodruff. Preservation of 19th century modes of worship or doctrinal positions. A cappella music, and not using women to make announcements in the church. He thinks the sexual ethics we promote are oxymoronic and anachronistic. The word oxymoronic means a logical contradiction, like a square circle. The word anachronistic means out of keeping with the times. If I remember, Paul commanded Christians not to fall in with the fleeting fashions of this world. Romans 12:2. By the terms form and function, Tim Woodruff means the way we worship and the purpose of our worship. He thinks churches of Christ have been guilty of confusing form and function, and even ignoring vital functions entirely. Page 34. Have some churches of Christ been guilty as charged? It would be strange indeed if that were not the case. But when churches of Christ sincerely strive to imitate the New Testament pattern, are they indeed guilty of confusing form and function, and even of ignoring vital functions entirely? Why has God commanded His people to worship Him regularly? Could words be plainer than these from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? Whether therefore you eat, or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. How can an ordinary mortal know what brings glory to God? Are we free to decide on our own what will glorify Him? Suppose a woman decides to do a striptease act as glory to God. I wish I were making up that example, but unfortunately, I am not. What if a church sponsored a wrestling match at a worship service? Would that bring glory to God? I also wish I were inventing that example, but it actually happened in one of America's largest denominational churches. So how do we know what will glorify our God in heaven? We know only by reading God's inspired Word. Let us examine the music question for just a minute. What are the functions of music in the church? We are to glorify God in every act of worship, including our music. Paul tells us that we are to teach and admonish one another in our music, Colossians 3:16. Now a question I beg you to consider. What if God had instructed Christians, make music in the worship of the church? Would we not be free to make music any way we deemed appropriate? No one could oppose any instrument a congregation decided to use. But what if God said, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, does that not restrict our music to singing? Since God has prescribed singing, are we free to add the music we prefer? In this case, we know what the functions of making music are. Do we not also know the form we must use in making music? Both singing and playing on mechanical instruments are making music. Which one has God prescribed? Or does it matter what He has prescribed? Just in case you think preachers among churches of Christ are the only ones who support the Bible's teaching on singing and oppose instrumental music in the worship of the church, let me assure you that is not the case. In the late 1800s, students at Columbia Theological Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina, asked their professor, Dr. John L. Girardo, why he opposed instrumental music in worship. He responded to their question by writing a book with the title, Instrumental Music and the Public Worship of the Church. Dr. Girardo, a conservative Presbyterian professor of theology, made basically the same arguments against instrumental music that faithful gospel preachers have used for generations. I have time to provide one excerpt from Dr. Girardo's book. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scripture, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. Page 1. In very simple words, we must have a thus says the Lord for every element of our worship. Paul used somewhat different language, but he arrived at the same conclusion. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. If God prescribes only the function of our acts of work and worship, we have the freedom to use whatever forms we choose. Please think of this very simple illustration. God commands Christians to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Although, we have to infer that what Christ commanded His disciples also applies to us. Mark 16:15-16. How shall we go into all the world? Can we go on horseback, as pioneer preachers of all American religions did for many years? Shall we drive automobiles or ride on trains? I happen to fly an airplane, which neither the Lord Himself nor any of His apostles did. Am I violating the Lord's commands by traveling by private aircraft? We can travel any way we choose, but we must go to fulfill the Lord's commands. But what if the Scriptures prescribe both form and function? Are we free to decide how we shall respond to God's instructions? For example, we know why God commanded Noah to build the ark. God wanted to save a remnant of people for the repopulation of the earth after the flood. Did God tell Noah he was free to choose how he would save those who had faith in the predictions and promises of God? God gave explicit forms that Noah could ignore at his own peril. God told Noah the kind of wood he had to use for the construction of the ark, the dimensions of the ark, how he was to seal the ark to prevent its sinking, and the kinds of animals Noah had to take into the ark. If Noah had been like modern theologians and churches, he would have objected to some of the Lord's commands. But he did according to all that God commanded him. Genesis 6:22. The author of Hebrews includes Noah in the hall of faith. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11:7. Form and function were both important to God and to Noah. What can we learn from Noah's example? Can we learn that we must honor the function and can ignore the form? The law of Moses required the Jewish people to offer animal sacrifices. Those sacrifices were intended to honor and to glorify God Almighty. God demanded that the Jewish people offer only the animals He designated. From a purely human viewpoint, I see absolutely no reason why other animals would not have been just as good or better. For example, hogs were considered unclean. Why not offer them as sacrifices to get rid of them? And why would it not have been pleasing to God to offer the blind, the lame, and the sick? After all, they should not have been used for human consumption. So why waste the animals that were going to die anyway? A careful reading of the book of Malachi will help to understand that we must do what God says in the way He says do it. Is that too hard for left-leaning preachers of all religious groups to understand? Or does it really matter to them what God has commanded men and women to do? Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper for a number of reasons. Partaking of the Lord's Supper enables us to worship our Lord and give Him the glory and honor He deserves. As in all our activities, we are to do all in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3:17, and for His glory, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Christ commanded His immediate disciples, "This do in remembrance of Me," 1 Corinthians 11:24. When we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, we are reminded of the great sacrifice Jesus made that we might live. Taking the Lord's Supper is a sacred obligation we are not free to do or not to do. We are commanded to do it every Lord's Day. The Lord Himself gave the elements of the supper, the fruit of the vine and the bread. If the Lord had given us the responsibility of devising a memorial of His sacrifice on the cross, we could have chosen anything that was not immoral or suggestive or contrary to specific prohibitions. But He did not leave us the option of deciding how the death of Christ was to be memorialized. He commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper with the fruit of the vine and with bread. In other words, He ordained both the form and the function of this act of worship. we violate the will of God. When we attempt to change any aspect of the Lord's Supper, either the time of observing it or the elements to be used in the celebration. If members of the body of Christ want to be faithful, we must do the will of God from the heart. When God has revealed both the form and the function, we must follow what He has so graciously provided in His Word. If He has given only the function, we must not bind the means of accomplishing that function. We have no authority to bind what God has loosed, and no authority to loose what God has bound. Matthew 16:18. May God give us the faith and the courage to do always those things that please Him. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.